I trust you have your Bible open to Psalm 51 as we go through these holy verses. Last week we looked at David finally repenting when Nathan rebuked him for his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, his attempt to cover it all up with lies, and more. Notice the heading of Psalm 51. And the headings, by the way, are inspired. Some of the little headings in italics have been added by Bible publishers, but the headings of the Psalms are inspired. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." David had delayed repenting for almost a year. And that was a bad example to us. When we sin, we should keep short accounts with God. What does that mean? You ever had bills that are a month, 2 months, 6 months overdue? Well, that's like unconfessed sin. It's gone on too long. We need to keep short accounts and repent as soon as possible. David had a great sin, and it was compounded, and it had gotten hardened because he had not repented. But after a long time, God worked repentance in him and brought him back. That sometimes happens with us. We do something, and we don't repent, and it accumulates more, and it puts its roots deep within us. Search your heart. Is there some big sin you did that you still have not repented of? Look back over 2007. Look back even before then. Was there something bad that you said? You just said, "Well, God will understand." Oh, he understands all right, but it's never too late to repent. That's one lesson we can learn from David. Better late than never. Also, we learned that David had sinned privately. But as we'll see in this psalm, God saw it, and David had to repent publicly. He said, "Well, do we all have to repent publicly?" Not necessarily. David was a king, and part of his chastening was that he would be disciplined publicly, and so David repents publicly. How do I know? To the chief musician. David's repentance would be sung in the tabernacle. This was, as it were, his public confession and public repentance. He couldn't get away with it because he was the king. He had to repent openly. Now, it says to the chief musician, but we don't have the music. We wish we did. It was probably a Hebrew melody, and if you've heard Jewish music today, you might imagine what it sounded like. He was almost certainly sung in what we would call a minor key. Darius, you know what that's like. It's a mournful sort of music. It's a sad thing. I guess the closest equivalent in American music would be a slow blues, one of the old blues where the guy is pouring out his heart in sadness. A sad song. And as we read this, it's like a weeping song. And you don't hear songs like this hardly anymore, of remorse or even apologies. I don't follow the hip parade anymore, but I bet that there's nothing like this, being sung by pop groups. In my lifetime, that used to be popular. I can still remember a few songs from the good old days, such as that chart topper, "I'm Sorry," or Billy Eckstine's song, "I Apologize." And a man apologizing to his wife and she apologizing to him, "I'm sorry." You don't hear songs like that anymore, and you certainly don't hear many Christian songs like Psalm 51. You have to look at some of the old great hymns to get penitential songs. I don't think you're going to hear too many contemporary Christian songs like this anymore. They're happy and snappy, but not mournful like Psalm 51. And yet, this is inspired by God, and many hymns are based upon this. In fact, in the Scottish Psalter, they frequently sing Psalm 51 in a very mournful way. David wrote it, and he wrote it out of his repentance. Imagine what it was like when he had to get out his quill, as it were, and write this down. And God was saying, write it down and share it. Sing it, David. I guess one lesson is sometimes it helps us to write out our repentance. Sometimes Christians will write it out in their daily journal. Nobody else reads it. Or they write it out, and I've known Christians that will write out their repentance and then fold it and put it in an envelope. It's like, this is a letter I'm sending to God, nobody else. David wrote it out, and sometimes it helps us to write out our repentance. Or perhaps even to read along, like Psalm 51, if you need help repenting, or say, how do I say it? What do I do? Read Psalm 51. Read some of the other penitential psalms. From time to time, we put certain prayers on the back of our prayer list that are very penitential. They're taken from a book called The Valley of Vision. And it's praise, but often it goes into the depths of repentance. And those are examples. And you might want to pray along with those sort of prayers, such as Psalm 51. As we've said before, David is frequently a good example in everything good and righteous. He's even a good example in how to repent. As we read this, and you know, you may have wondered, well, what is repentance? How do I confess sins? I've done something bad. I need an example. Read Psalm 51. And that's why we're going to look at it today. How to do it, what it is. Let me give a few words of introduction before we go through it verse by verse. First, it's very personal. Notice David uses personal pronouns. You, O Lord. I, me, my. It's a heartfelt relationship with him and God. Very personal. Repentance has to be personal. It cannot be simply, well, they or we, but it's me. I repent to you, O Lord. Also, as you read through it, you'll notice that most of the verses begin with a verb having to do with repentance. He's crying out, Lord, forgive me. Blot out my sins. Create in me a new heart. Wash me. He's crying out to God with these verbs. And then David explains why he sinned, but he's not offering excuses. He's pouring out his heart, and he's also pleading for God to forgive him, and he remembers God's promises. So he calls on God to restore him, and later on he looks to the future. So repentance looks back, and in the present it calls out to God, but it has a view to the future, like, Lord, restore me so that I might do this or that to serve you. David explains this, and this is a penitential psalm. You know, when we read this, if you could hear it sung, it'd probably touch you with the mood. In fact, whenever you read the Bible, find out what is the mood of the person speaking or what's the atmosphere of that situation. When you read David here, it's he's weeping. He's groaning. This man is in agony. It's an emotional psalm. In fact, it's a very intimate thing. And you know, we almost take it for granted. We have little songs based upon this. But if you had seen David when he was going through this, it would have been almost embarrassing. It's like, David, it's like the man is on his hands and knees weeping. And he's pouring out his guts. He's crying out to God. It was a gut-wrenching thing that he's going through here. And there's a certain earthiness about some of the language he uses here, because he's repenting, and repentance is a very earthy thing. One of the Puritans, Thomas Manton, said repentance, he said, it's the vomit of the soul. Now that might offend you. He said, well, that's gross. Repentance is like that, because sin is far grosser than anything like that. It's a gut-wrenching thing where we're sick of it, and it's like, we're just pouring it out. Lord, I'm sorry that what I've done, it's disgusting. Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. Lord, can you forgive me? That's what David is doing in this psalm. And as we read this, we should identify with that in our repentance. You want to know how to repent? Follow David's example here. It's not nice, but it is very important. So let's learn from what David lays down for us as an example of how to repent. In the first two verses, David cries out for mercy. He says, "Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness and your tender mercies." Notice the three words there. He's crying out for mercy. He's calling out for God's grace. He's like the tax collector in Luke 18:13 that said, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." That's what David is doing. Nathan had said, "Behold, you are the man." David is saying, "I am the man, the sinner. Lord, have mercy upon me by your tender mercies and your loving kindness." What David is saying is, "I deserve punishment, but Lord, don't give me punishment. Give me mercy." He's throwing himself on the mercy of God. He doesn't plead for justice. He pleads for mercy. And nowhere in this psalm does he plead his own good works, his righteousness, anything like that. He doesn't say, "Now, Lord, you know that I wrote Psalm 23 and I did these other things. I've been a good king. Lord, that's going to count for something in your court." He doesn't do that. Repentance never does that. By the way, let's also apply that when we apologize to somebody else. We should offer no excuses. Say, "I did wrong. I said wrong. Please forgive me." David now is saying, "Lord, have mercy on me. I don't deserve to be forgiven. I deserve to be punished. But Lord, out of mercy, forgive me." And then he says, "Wash me and cleanse me." He reiterates that later in verse 7. "Wash me." It's like David is feeling the filth of his sins. And he feels dirty. And he's like, "Lord, wash me. I can't wash it off myself. Cleanse me, O Lord." He felt dirty. He felt filthy. Have you ever felt like that? You've done something. You've said something. And it comes back to you. And you just feel dirty. You almost want to go wash your hands or take a bath. You say, "I just feel unclean. It feels filthy, like mud or filth is on me." And you nobody likes that. You say, "I want it off." And you ever feel like that in your soul, where you say, I got a dirty soul, my mind, my mouth, everything. I just feel dirty. David wants to be clean. And he says, I want that sin with Bathsheba. I want it washed away." And you're right. I feel so dirty after what I've done. Have you ever felt like that, where you look at, as it were, the list of some of your sins? And you say, "I just wish that this list could be erased." Or to use computer technology, it's like your files are coming up and you say, "You know, I keep trying to erase them, but I wish somebody could delete all my files, even in the hard drive, so that it's all wiped clean." That's what David is saying. "Lord, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, David acknowledges this. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me." The word there, "acknowledge," means he realizes it's true. He's not offering excuses. He's confessing sin. Now, confession is one of the first parts of repentance. Confession is where you agree with God, not argue with God. You accept the blame without any excuses, no mitigating circumstances. You acknowledge it. You confess it. And the word for confess literally means you agree with. God says, "We are guilty." We need to agree with God and say, "I am guilty." Now, that's confession. But confession has to be married to repentance, where you say, "Yes, I've sinned. And I am truly sorry for it." Oh, some people admit it. They can say, "Yes, I did this," but they're not sorry for it. You have to be sorry for it. And that's why David is saying, "I acknowledge it, but I am repenting of this as well." He says, "My sin is ever before me." What does that mean? He was haunted by a guilty conscience. Maybe he'd even had dreams about this. It's like it's ever before him wherever he goes. It's like Bathsheba. He tries to get away from that, and the conscience comes back. Uriah, lies. And maybe those words of Nathan just kept echoing him. "You are the man, you are the man." It's ever before him. It's like How can I get away from this? It was ever before him. God kept reminding David of this terrible sin that he had done. Now, here's the irony of this. When we sin, we turn away from God. We don't want to look at God. We don't want to look at holiness. We want to look at that sin. When we repent, we don't want to look at the sin. But what God has to do is to say, look at that sin as I see it. Not as something delectable and pleasurable. That's where you enjoyed it. David, I'm going to make you disenjoy that so that you will disgorge it with repentance. David, look at it. That's why David is saying it's always before me, and I always sees it as God does, and he wants to look away. God says, no, David, you're not finished yet. Before you can repent of this, you have to see it as filthy as I see it, and you have to wish that you had never done it. And so we have to take a good, hard look at our sins, friends. That's what God is doing with David. He says, my sin is ever before me. God was not letting him just forget it. And that's what we do. We want to forget that. We want to paint over it. We want to forget about it. We say, well, it's over. I won't do it again. But if it's a big sin, we need to repent of it. And God has to, kind of like what you do with a little dog, you have to rub his nose in it. And God says, look at it. And we say, well, I don't want to look at it. No, look at it. And it's like your sin is before you, and then you see it, and then you now are disgusted by it. That's what David is going through here, a guilty conscience. Now, this is a gut-wrenching experience. And we dare not skip over repentance and say, okay, repent, yeah, but I'll skip over to the faith and the restoration. You've got to go through this. It's like repentance is the birth pangs of restoration. Once we've sinned, we need to be restored, and we dare not take a shortcut. David didn't, nor should we. So he says, my sin is before me. And God says, that's right. Look at it, David. And so how does David respond? Verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Notice he says, against you only. You say, well, what about his sin against Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Yes, he sinned against them. But there's an important lesson here, and it's this. Sin is both vertical and horizontal. We sin against other people. But ultimately, all sin is against God. And there are some sins that are just against God that don't affect other people. David is saying, okay, Bathsheba and Uriah, yes, I'll get around to repenting and apologizing to Bathsheba, but Lord, I got to get right with you. I have sinned against you. You remember what he said when Nathan rebuked him? You are the man. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's why he's saying here, against you only. Ultimately, I have sinned against you. That's the very definition of sin. What is sin? Sin is breaking God's law. It's sinning against God. Now, in a lot of popular moral and ethical systems and philosophies, they say, no, no. What you do wrong is simply on this level, what you do to another person. And that becomes relativistic, and anything then becomes an excuse. No, that's not what the Bible says. Sin is against God. And so he says, against you only. Ultimately, I have sinned. Sin is not just doing bad things to other people. It's breaking the law of God. Remember what Nathan said to David. He says, you have despised the commandment of the Lord. And so David now goes back to the Lord. What is repentance? Repentance is the heart groaning out to God in remorse, saying, I have sinned against you, O Lord, my Creator, my Redeemer, my Father. I have sinned against you. And he takes the blame. He didn't blame Bathsheba. Oh, she had to answer to God too. She also had to say, against you only. Ultimately, I have sinned. But repentance is a personal thing, and David is doing this. And he says, I have done this evil in your sight. Now notice that phrase. In your sight. At the time when he was committing adultery, making the arrangements for Uriah's murder, he went through the self-deception that we all do. And you know what it is? we go through the deception that somehow lives the lie that God doesn't see this. Now, we would not come right out and say it, but that's what happens. It's like, I want to sin, so we pretend there is no God. We become, as it were, practical atheists. We do this, we say this, because that is what we are looking at. And we're not thinking of God. When we repent, we are reminded God saw it all. God is not only saying, David, you look at this, but David, look at me. I saw everything you did. And that adds to the guilt and the filth. God saw what I was doing. Not only that, he hears what we do. He knows everything in our hearts. That's part of repentance, is when we own up to it and say, Lord, you saw it all. You heard it all. You really did. I wonder, friends, would we really do certain sins if we really knew God was looking at us? Would we say certain things if we knew God was listening at that moment? Let's don't play those little games, well, he'll not listen or something like that. No, no, no. Knowing that he sees us will serve as a hedge to restrain certain sins. I've done this evil in your sight. Then he says, this is kind of a little unusual grammar. He says that you may be found just when you speak. The grammar doesn't fit, but that's what happens when a person is throwing out his guts. Before he finishes one sentence, he starts another one. You say, what's he getting at? You have to get the mood of this. He's saying, I have sinned against you and done this evil. You are blameless when you condemn me. You are just when you speak this words of condemnation. What he's saying is, Lord, I deserve to be punished. You are righteous and holy. You see what I did. And Lord, you would be absolutely holy if you punished me. I deserve to be punished. By the way, God will be absolutely just and righteous when he punishes people in hell. They will not be able to say you are not just. No, no, no. It says here that you may be just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In repentance, we realize that we've got no excuses and we're throwing ourselves on God's mercy, saying, Lord, you saw it. You deserve. I deserve to be punished, and you would be absolutely just if you punished me. So the Bible says God is just when he punishes. But there's something else here. This is alluded to indirectly in a few places in the New Testament, and one of them may surprise you. God is just to punish. But 1 John 1:9 says something else. It says this: if we confess our sins and repent, he is just and faithful to forgive us. Think of that. He is not only just to punish us, he is just when he forgives us. How? He doesn't sweep the sin under the carpet. He forgives us in a way that is keeping with his holiness and his righteousness. In a word, it's this: he forgives us for the sake of Jesus. So indirectly, David is thinking, you are just to punish me, but to forgive me. Then David brings forth another explanation, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, what does he mean by this? He's not blaming his mother. He's certainly not saying, well, my mother was immoral and it's getting passed on down to me. No, that's not the point he's making here. There's no indication that he's blaming his mother. He's not even thinking of Bathsheba and her baby. It's something else. He is saying, I have not only sinned, I have sin in me going back to when I was born. This is what we call original sin. He's not just confessing his deeds, but his very nature. What he's saying is, Lord, not only do I do and say things and think things that are wrong, I am wrong. I've got a sinful nature. And that's important to repentance too. We often just confess without repenting, or we repent of our deeds and go no further. Friends, we need to repent of our very nature, what we are. We're born in sin. We have sin. It's our very nature. Sin is not just what we do, it's what we are. And notice it's in the singular. In sin my mother conceived me. That's the nature. Sin produces sins. Sin is the nature from which individual acts, thoughts, and words come out of. And it's all evil and deserves to be punished, and we need to repent of all of it. This last week I was reading a great old Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper, and he used, again, a rather earthy but biblical illustration about how sin produces sins. And he says it's like we've got sin in our blood, that's our nature, and it gushes forth in the open sores of individual sins. And he's right. So David is not just saying, I confess this sin and this sin. He's saying, I'm going to the very root of it, my very nature, and sin my mother conceived me. I've always been a sinner by nature. And now that he's going into the nature, he's talking about the deep part of him. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the inward part, you will make me to know wisdom. God wants us to be truthful when we repent and to say, Lord, I have sinned without excuse. I admit it. I acknowledge it. But notice he says the inward parts. Elsewhere, he talks about the heart. He gets to the heart of the matter because repentance has to do with the heart. Sin has to do with the heart. Therefore, friends, repentance has to be from the heart, deep within us, deep down. Now we're seeing the depths of his repentance here. He says, you want truth in the inward parts. I'm giving you my repentance deep within me, O Lord, and deep down, Lord, in the hidden part, make me to know wisdom. Now, verse 6 is another one where he's crying out for cleansing. Purge me. I want to be clean. Wash me. But what's this business about hyssop? Let's explain. Of course, the Jews would know this, but we're not Jews, so I have to explain it to you. And here's what it is. You might look up a cross-reference in Leviticus 14, and here's what happened. By the law of Moses, if there was a man or a woman that had leprosy, and leprosy is a filthy thing, you lose your sensation, you rub against things, your skin deteriorates, and usually it becomes fatal. So it says if a man has leprosy, he used to go to the priest inspects him to see, yes, you know, there's the redness, there's the whiteness. And it says the priest is to do a little ritual that was part of the sacrificial system. It's not for us today, but it was then, it was symbolic. But here's what the priest would do. He'd bring in two birds, both living, and then he would kill one of the birds and take the blood out of the one bird and put it into a bowl. And then he'd take the living bird. This is a little unusual, very symbolic though. He'd take the living bird and dip it into the blood of the other one, and then he'd release it and it'd fly away. What about the rest of the blood in the little bowl? The priest would take a little brush, and be made out of sticks off of a certain little bush, and have a little string around it, so it'd be like a little brush, and those sticks would come from the hyssop plant. So what he'd do is take the little brush, the hyssop, and then he'd go and dip it into the blood. And he'd go to the leper after he'd confessed sins and says, I want to be clean. And he'd sprinkle some of the blood on the leper. It may or may not heal him if God would be pleased, but this symbolic that you were being cleansed of your sins, of which the leprosy is a physical token. And so he would be purged, as it were, be made clean by the blood on the hyssop. That's why David is saying, purge me with hyssop. What he is saying is, Lord, I am a sinner. I have spiritual leprosy. I want to be clean. I want to be restored. I want to be forgiven. Sin is like leprosy. It's incurable, ugly, deforming. But like in that illustration here, we need to be cleansed like the leper. But what is it that washes away our sins? Well, some people would say waters of baptism. That's what it is. And you know there are churches that teach that. They say the waters of baptism wash away your sins, either as a baby or as a professing adult. You don't get the baptism, you're not washed away. You get it, you're washed away. That is wrong. That is not what the Bible says. Not one drop, not a whole ocean of water baptism can wash away even one sin. So baptism doesn't do it. And what else does it? Well, there's another mistaken notion. And it's like this, and this is closer to the truth, but it has only half the truth. And you've heard the expression, a half truth is still a whole lie. And it's this. Well, they say David is crying out to God. He is remorseful. Repentance washes away sins. Now, the half of that that's true is there is no washing without repentance, but there needs to be something in addition to the repentance. Are you with me on this? We need to repent, but that's not enough. So this error says the remorse itself, the tears of our remorse is enough to wash away our sins. That is not true either. Yes, we need to repent. But we still need something that can wash away the filth of our sins. And it cannot be one of the great hymns. I think it was Top Lady said, you know, all of our tears cannot do it. Thou must clean us and thou alone. If it could be our tears of remorse, then we are washing away our own sins. So what can wash away our sins? You know the hymn. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what was symbolized in those little birds. And the bird flying away is a symbol of the resurrection. The bird that died is his death, and it's the blood of Jesus. The Bible says, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It needs to be applied to us. Indirectly, David is crying out, wash me in blood. And the only blood that can do it is the blood of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And David says, and then I will be whiter than snow, as pure as the driven snow. And you've seen snow when it first comes down. It's just so pure out there and it glistens in the moonlight. And David's saying, I feel filthy. Lord, I want to be clean. I want to be white as snow. Have you ever felt like that? Where you feel the filth and you say, Lord, I just want to be clean. I want to have a clean conscience. I want to have a clean heart. Lord, wash me and then I will be whiter than snow. And God can do it. He promises. Listen to His promise. Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, that's red, they shall be as white as snow. Sin makes us blood red. It makes us brown, blue, black, in this evil, ugly filth. David says, I don't want that. I want to be clean, Lord. Remember, one of the lepers came to Jesus, and Jesus said, what is it you want me to do? And he said, Lord, that I might be clean. And Jesus did clean him, cleanse him with forgiveness and healing. The guilty conscience that repents is crying out, Lord, I want to be clean. Make me white as snow. And implicit in this is like, Lord, you can do it. Do it in my heart, O Lord. Verse 8 is where he's beginning to look toward the future. He says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones who are broken may rejoice. Sin brings a false happiness. Oh, it's temporary. Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, and then the season's over, and there's the guilt. It never really satisfies. And so David's saying, you know, when I was lured astray with Bathsheba and these other things, oh, it's pleasurable, but then the pleasure turns to bitterness. And Lord, I just want to spit it out. Lord, I want the true joy again. And David's thinking, oh, those times when I was in the temple singing, worshiping. Oh, I miss that joy. Oh, Lord, bring back the joy that I used to have. Elsewhere he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. We know what that's like when we sin. And then we say, where's that? Or as it says in one of the hymns, where's the joy I once knew when first I knew the Lord? And when you're in sin, the joy is gone. Because God will not bless sin with His joy. And we say, Lord, I'll give up the sin. I want Your joy. I want to be restored, Lord. And when we are renewed, then we experience joy. Just like when a person is first saved, one of the first things he experiences is the joy of the knowledge of forgiveness. He wants to sing and dance. And that happens when we are restored. When a sinner becomes a Christian, he has the joy of the knowledge of forgiven sins. The same thing when he later sins and repents and he is restored, here comes the joy and the gladness back again. He says, so that the bones you have broken may rejoice. He said, broken bones rejoicing? What is this? David's saying he's under God's hand of chastening. God chastened David very hard with a guilty conscience and these other circumstances that Nathan had foretold. God chastens us out of love for our good, but it stings, it hurts. It's almost like broken bones. But David is saying, you're chastening me, I submit, it's good. The lesson here is that when we repent, we submit to God's chastening. We say, I deserve everything I'm getting and more. Lord, lay the whip on my back. I deserve it. Break my bones if necessary. Break my bones in order to break my heart, O Lord. I submit. Brethren, when God lays the whip on your back, don't argue, don't fight, don't run. Submit. Repent. And then gradually God will restore you so that those broken bones will rejoice. Then verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. Blotting out is a Hebrew term, usually means for erasing something. But he's saying, Lord, you've seen my sins. I sinned in your sight. Lord, look away from my sins, which again is a Hebrew metaphor for forgiveness. Lord, don't look at that. Forgive me, Father. Don't look at my sins. He's ashamed here. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Notice the parallel. Create in me is similar to renew in me. A clean heart is a steadfast spirit. David again is going back to the heart. He's saying, Lord, renew in me a clean heart, such as I did have. And every Christian knows what it's like to have a clean heart, and we should always want to have a clean heart. Verse 11, he says, do not cast me away from your presence. Don't throw me away like garbage. Lord, I know that I'm no good, but don't throw me away. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, that verse has been misunderstood by some to mean that a person can lose his salvation and the Holy Spirit will depart. Others have said, no, this is like the Holy Spirit that was put upon a prophet or a priest or a king for the office, and it departed from Saul. And Saul was never saved, and David was saying, don't take that anointing. Perhaps. I think it's something yet deeper. It's almost like David is saying, Lord, I have sinned, and I deserve all the punishment, but Lord, take my crown. Take my family, take my riches, but Lord, don't take the Holy Spirit away from me. You see, it's parallel with what he just said. He says, don't throw me away, don't take the Spirit from me. He's begging God. That's part of repentance too. We're down on our faces saying, Lord, treat me any way you want to. Walk over me. Break my bones. But Lord, don't throw me away. Take everything away from me, but not yourself, Lord. I still want to be yours. So there's faith implied in there. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's again looking to the future. And uphold me by your generous spirit. That's a spirit of grace. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David knows that when he is restored, he will be able to lead others to repentance and to faith in a new way. Now, this is important. David before, of course, had sinned, but nothing like this. After this, he will be able to minister to other people in a great way. He says, then sinners will, as it were, see me in my example, not just in sin, but of repentance. And brethren, that's sometimes why God lets us fall, so that we might repent. And by not repenting, we feel a certain sympathy for people. And then when we are restored, that kind of affects them as well. We need to speak to sinners as fellow sinners that have been forgiven. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Otherwise, we become haughty in our witnessing. Let me give you an example. Years ago, I saw a movie. And it's the kind of movie Hollywood doesn't make anymore. It's made sometime in the early 60s. The name of the movie was not a famous movie, but it was called The Sins of Rachel Cade. It may have been based upon a true story. Angie Dickinson played a single woman missionary to somewhere in Central Africa. And she meant well, and she was witnessing, but she became impatient and proud. These people just don't understand. They live all this immorality and idolatry, and she became rather proud and haughty, looking down upon them for all that. And as the story goes, and she hardly got any conversions. Then as the story goes on, this single woman missionary meets this rather dashing pilot, played by Roger Moore before he played James Bond. Here he is, muscular, handsome, and his plane crashes, and she helps care for him. And, well, you can guess the rest of the story. She falls in love and falls into immorality. And then, of course, he gets back on his plane and leaves her and probably tells stories about her, this naive missionary woman. And there she is left back there at the mission station with a baby. And the shame of what she has done. And she begins to come to her senses and says, "What have I done? What am I going to do?" And the hospital doctor says, "You have to go back to the people. God called you to minister to them. They'll never forgive me for what I've done. They'll say I'm a hypocrite. You have to go back." So in a very moving scene, there she is with the little baby going back to the village thinking, "They'll never understand. They'll never forgive me." And she goes back there remorseful, no longer haughty. She goes back there and the villagers all gather around her. And she says, "Can you ever forgive me? Not just for this, but the haughtiness before." And they all hug her and says, and they say, "Now you know what we feel." And now her witness took on a completely different flavor. And many of them were converted. And the movie ends. I couldn't believe it when I saw it on video. I had to reverse it and say, "I got to see that again." And a man in the tribe stood up and he quoted this verse. And he's talked about repentance. And he says, "And then I will teach transgressors thy ways. And then sinners will be converted to you." And the movie ended. Isn't that a wonderful story? They don't make movies like that anymore. But that's what David was going through. Through this cleansing repentance, he will be restored. And as a result, other people will be converted because he can identify with them in a new way. God sometimes lets us fall into some deep sin that we had never thought that we would have fallen into. And now we will carry the memory of that all our lives as a humbling device. We can now sympathize with others in a new way to share with them the freeness of God's forgiveness. And then sinners will be converted unto you. Friends, repentance helps evangelism. Verse 14, David again says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." That's the sin of murdering Uriah. It's like he has blood on his hands. He says, "The blood guiltiness." Guilt is not just the feelings we have. Guilt is the state we are in because of sin. For example, go to a law court and there's a man being found guilty. The jury says, "We have found him guilty." They are not saying, "Your Honor, we see that this man feels the shame and the remorse." He may not feel the shame. What they're saying, he is guilty, he has done wrong, he is convicted of this crime. Guilt is more than just the feelings of guilt, but people don't see this. You can have guilt without having the guilty feelings. In kind of a strange way, guilty feelings don't always correspond. I remember speaking with a woman at college many years ago about this, and she wasn't a Christian. She says, "Why do you keep trying to talk about guilt? I don't feel guilt." And I said, "Michelle, you've got guilt whether you feel it or not. Once you see that you're guilty, then you will begin to feel the guilt." David felt it. He acknowledged it without excuse. And again, second part, he looks to the future. "My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." He wants to sing for joy, not just moan in repentance. But friends, as he looks to the future with the joy of the restoration that follows the repentance, there are several important lessons in this. First, you have to go low in repentance in order to get high, as it were, with the high songs of praise and joy. If you go for the joy without the repentance, it'll be a false joy. The deeper you go, the higher you will soar. remember hearing a song years ago. I don't know who composed it. I think it may have been Ralph Vaughan Williams. It was sort of a semi-classical thing. And it was very interesting. And I'd like to hear Shirley or Darius or someone like, I think Gene Gurman played something like this once. And it started very low, almost faint. And it was in kind of a discordant key. It didn't have any harmony, no melody. The tone, you wanted to just say, hey, that's ugly. And of course, this is symbolic of sin. We were out of accord with God. And it played a few bars like that. And then, you know, you're like, oh, stop the music. And then it began to change. It went through sort of a violent change where the musicians were pounding on the keys of the piano. And it was like a transition. Something was happening. A violent thing like repentance. And then it began to change, as it were. Now it was going from the minor key to a major key. And from atonality to tonality, a melody was beginning to form. And it was going up the scale a little bit. And the mood changed. Instead of this discordant ugliness that, you know, you say, oh, now it's changing. It's got harmony. And it began to rise in volume and in pitch. It was like going across the scale. And then by the end, it hits a crescendo where you want to applaud and say, boy, that's great. And it hits the crescendo. And then what's the technical term? The post-crescendo, the postlude. And then it just hits this beautiful harmony of several chords that only an orchestra can bring out. The peace. And then it ends. Now that's what the Christian goes through. When he's in sin, it's those notes that are discordant and it's faint. But when we repent, brethren, we need to hit the low notes on the scale of repentance. And we need to groan like David does. And that will transform it so that then, as we are restored, we go up in the pitch and the volume, go up the scale. Everything begins to merge, and then we are restored and we sing praises and experience the peace of God. Maybe some of the musicians will put together a piece like this for us. That's what David is doing, and maybe he sang something like that. Maybe Psalm 51 is now singing a little differently from here on. Let's briefly begin to wrap it up here. He says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. He's going to speak and sing. Verse 16, you do not desire a sacrifice, or else I will give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. He's saying, Lord, the sacrifices you've ordained, those are only symbolic. Lord, the real sacrifice you want is a broken and contrite spirit. Verse 17, a broken heart, contrite. And that is the heart of repentance. Broken for your sin. And I mean snapped in two. Have you ever been like that? Where you're just broken. You're shattered. No excuse. You're just overcome with shame. You can hardly look to the future. You're just saying, Lord, I'm broken. Lord, I'm broken to pieces. And contrite. That means contrition. Repentance. He's not just broken because of the circumstances. He is broken before God without excuse. And his only hope is in the mercy of God. And he's like saying, Lord, I can't offer you a bull or a lamb. Lord, the only thing I have is a broken heart. Lord, will you take this as a sacrifice? Not a sacrifice for sin, but a sacrifice out of repentance. But look what he says. These, O God, you will not despise. This is wealthy with significance. You would want to think God would say, what would I do with a broken heart? I've got angels up here that have never sinned. I will delight in them. Take that filthy heart of yours and get it out. God doesn't do that. He would be just to do that, but here's the glory of his grace. He looks at that broken, shattered heart of ours that is filled with remorse and is broken and shattered. It's like, Lord, if you don't restore me, if you don't forgive me, I'm hopeless. I might as well die. I can't go on. God looks at that and he doesn't despise it. Now, that's, again, a Hebrew way. You'd have to know the Hebrew way of talking. To not despise something is a Hebrew way of saying He takes pleasure in it. How in the world, what kind of a God do we serve that takes pleasure in a broken heart? That's a contrite heart. God takes pleasure in a repentant heart. How do I know? The Bible says so. You remember? Jesus told three stories about that, Luke 15. And each one has the theme of someone that was lost and is found. And now there's joy in heaven, the Bible says. The joy that God has when one sinner repents. God takes joy, friends, when we are broken. And the tears come down. And we're crying, we're groaning before God. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I'm begging you. God, listen closely, God takes more delight in that than he does in 1,000 angels that are not sinning. God delights to see a broken heart that is repentant. And it's like God comes to our rescue and says, I see that and it's precious to me. Friends, when you are broken like that, that broken heart is precious to your heavenly Father. He will welcome it and take delight in it and wipe away the tears, wash away the sins, restore you and put the joy back in your heart. A broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. Lastly, David looks to the future and says, do good in your good pleasure, build the walls of Jerusalem. He's dedicating himself, his family, his throne to God. Lord, I'm yours. Restore me and rebuild the kingdom. Everything I have belongs to you. And he says, and then I will offer the sacrifices that the law of Moses requires. In our lives, when we are restored, we can get on with the business of serving God. And then the emblems that symbolize the great sacrifice will take on new significance for us. Communion. You see, communion symbolizes the same thing in reverse that the sacrifices in the Old Testament look forward to. So then when we are truly repentant, communion takes on new significance. It reminds us of the one who died to forgive us. But if we haven't repented, it has no significance. It becomes sacrilege. Repent before communion. If you will not repent, do not take communion. Let me close by giving you four sentences without explanation and then a question with a Bible verse. Number one, sin is sweet and then bitter, but repentance is bitter and then sweet. Number two, you will regret that you have sinned, but you will never regret that you have repented. Number three, we must repent daily, for we sin daily. Number four, we should seek repentance, pray for repentance, value repentance, and even love repentance. And the question is this: have you repented? Have you truly repented? Like David did. Jesus said in Luke 13, unless you repent, you will perish. But the promise in the book of Acts is, repent therefore that your sins may be blotted out. Let us pray. Father, you have taken us into the depths of David's repentance. Help us to repent daily, deeply. For Lord, we are sinners also. We pray for lost sinners that have never repented. Give them repentance. And Lord, keep giving us repentance. And forgive all of our sins for the sake of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.